Actually, the scripture we just sang, everything that was in our scriptures was in that song. So our scripture has been assigned to a reader who has not shown up yet. And so when he arrives, if he is willing to read, we will hear from him later. But you could have knocked me over with a feather. You have led me down the primrose path. The evil plan he proposed stinks to high heaven. Well, you probably understood a lot of what I just said. But if you were an Aramaic Jew, a Semite of Jesus' time, it would be nonsense to you. Coming from another direction, many years ago, I did community organizing for Church of the Savior. We had a group of very concerned people gathered at the Potter's House to plan for a daycare center. As I remember, nothing had been said about teaching children the Bible. But one of the outspoken women declared that when it is taught, it will be literally taught word for word. None of this messing around with interpretations. I have a lifelong friend who has a spiritual gift for evangelism. Most of her life, she has used the King James Scofield edition of the Bible. The consequence is that any progress in enabling her friends to understand the meaning of various scriptures was complicated by wading through a lot of archaic English, 400 years old. In contrast, I was a late teenager and found great relief upon finding the Phillips translation of the New Testament. I understood that some translations were paraphrases, attempts to sacrifice immediate word accuracy for the more significant principle of just making the Bible understood. Nevertheless, God honored my friend Connie, and people have known the grace of God because of her. Which brings me to our thoughts for today. Most of the Bibles we use today do not include the Aramaic background, which was the culture in which Jesus spent his life. He taught with words and thoughts foreign to us today. How has this happened? The great trend through the years of Western biblical thought did not include understanding the Semitic culture of the Middle Eastern areas. This includes the areas where the great conquering empires moved back and forth in what is now Syria, Iran, and Iraq, and the great surrounding areas all the way over to Afghanistan. All that today we know very little about compared to what we know about our life, Western life, and culture. It so happens that our culture and our words and our lifestyles are vastly different from the Semitic culture of today, and even strikingly different from Jesus' time and culture. Fred Taylor touched on some of this in his thoughts on the prodigal son and the community's, local community's reaction to the son who had lived with the pigs. How remotely separated the great household of the father was from the unclean returning son and his degradation in feeding the pigs. Fred was painting for us a picture of the Semitic culture in which Jesus lived. That particular Semitic culture was a holistic, unified culture. Water, animals, your daily work, farming, going to temple, the heavens above, everything that a person experienced was part of the whole, part of the religion, and religion was all of life. Mystery was part of life. They were at ease with God being God. The Eastern Church of the ages and up to today embraces the mystery of life. Everything does not have to be explained. At this point, let me go back in the history for you. When King Nebuchadnezzar carted off the children of Israel north of Babylon, they were there for about 70 years. The invasion left the temple and Jerusalem in a wreck. The city walls were tumbling down, many houses were unlivable, and the temple was a heap of wood and stone. The Babylonian captivity ended when the good King Darius decided that the Israelites could go home and rebuild. The Israelite king, Hilkiah, started the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. As they were sifting through the debris, the high priest came upon a scroll of scripture. To the delight of all, they quickly built a platform, and the priests could read this book to the people. They read from morning to night, with much praise and honor to the Lord. But why did it take so long, a whole day? Because it was in Hebrew. The priest had to translate it verse by verse for the listening crowd, who were Aramaic speakers. Aramaic was the common language over most of the Middle and Near East. It continued to be the everyday language way past Jesus' time. There are many words in our Western scriptures which seem contradictory and illogical. These words have probably come through Hebrew, Greek, and Old English filters before you tried to make sense of them. You and I, many, do not understand many of these words until today. We've touched on the culture of the time of Jesus. The Eastern Semitic culture is radically different from our Western culture of today. Moreover, Jewish life in the time of Jesus was very different from the life of his own ancestors in the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus lived in a time of turmoil, both religious and governmental. Several hundred years before Jesus' life, the Greeks had conquered the country. The Greek system of thinking and philosophy were extremely at odds to the Semitic culture and theology. The Greek thinking is so much like our own. So the Greeks continued to be hated. In Jesus' time, the Romans were grinding the Jews under their heel, and any rebellion was a constant fear of both the Jewish and the Roman leaders. At home in Galilee, Jesus dealt with the formal religion now in splinters. There were many factions. Some used violence in their cause, such as the Zealots. Others, such as the Jewish separatists in Qumran, seem to have been pacifist, devoted to preserving their version of the true faith. We are indebted to this community for the Dead Sea Scrolls and the insight into the Jewish faith they left the world. In reviewing all this material, I found that my interest and concern began 2 years ago with an article on Aramaic in the Journal of Biblical Archaeology, because some of those scrolls are in Aramaic. So we begin our thinking today with the idioms, and I'll give you a few more. You don't want to look a gift horse in the mouth. What he said knocked my socks off. Speak of the devil, and in walked Fred Taylor. Oops, sorry, Fred. Fred's not here. Trump will apologize for his errors when pigs fly. That car cost an arm and a leg. Why can't you be still? Do you have ants in your pants? Raise your hand if you understand. Yeah, there we go. However, Aramaic speaker Jews of the Bible hearing this would be completely lost. So they had their own idioms. The Semitic idioms are not exactly like ours in English. They seem to have much more content. The author, Errico, noticed that there are over 1,000 idioms in the Bible. He says, they were translated faithfully and accurately, but literally. Therefore, their true meanings have been misconstrued. And I might add, used as material for critics of the Bible. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, Here comes one. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it away from you. And these words, if you commit an offense with your right hand, cut it off. However, Jesus never did teach anyone to cut off any body part. It was understood by his Aramaic listeners that you must quit, stop doing what you were doing. They never took those words literally. Exaggerations were to prove a very serious point. Jesus amplified his points through exaggeration. Jesus told his disciples they could remove mountains, tread on serpents, cast out demons. These idioms refer to very hard situations and to healing various diseases. Jesus' listeners understood what he meant, even if we have not. And so people have died proving their faith by dealing with poisonous snakes, and some have even cut off a hand. That's right. Well, you may well ask, why on earth did we not know about this Aramaic thing? George Lamsa, the translator of the Peshitta, the English Holy Bible, writes this. There were little or no contacts between the East and the West until after the conquest of India by Great Britain and the rise of their imperial power throughout the Middle East. Through the centuries, the reformations and controversies in the Western Church had destroyed what consisted of Christian unity. Moreover, the scriptures in Aramaic were unknown in Europe. 50 to 100 years ago, the knowledge of Western scholars relative to the Eastern scriptures and the Christian church in the East was just guesswork. Moreover, these scholars knew very little of the Eastern customs and manners in which the Bible literature was nurtured. Thank God, new discoveries have been made, new facts have come to life. Evidently, I'm speaking now, Aramaic scriptures were not known or acknowledged in our seminaries and not available to many translators until the 1950s. It is also very hard for scholars, preachers, and individuals to deal with change. And a whole new alternate Bible, the Peshitta. Wow. Ta-da! That's what it looks like. In contrast to my beloved friend, Connie, I did find great relief in all of these new translations and paraphrases. And now there are dozens of scholarly, interesting versions to enrich your Bible reading. My study for today has made me aware of my Bibles, which influenced my life. My little white Bible, given to me when I joined this church. My big study Bible for my 14th birthday, now in tatters. I was given the Green Living Bible when I spoke at a retreat at the University of Alabama and autographed by the attendees. I left this most precious version here in this lectern the last time I spoke, and it disappeared. But Jesus himself probably did not own personal scrolls of the scriptures. However, we know that he did read Hebrew, and in his hometown synagogue, he read and declared himself the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. This very day, I have fulfilled this prophecy before your very eyes. The Galilean Aramaic was only one of many versions of Aramaic, which began in Syria ages before. As the language of Aram, Syria, spread, it took many forms and variations through the ages. Variants are still spoken and written in scattered areas throughout the Eastern world. The true inspiration of our talk today is Rocco Errico's book, Let There Be Light, The Seven Keys. His keys outline the difference between our Western thinking and the Semitic Aramaic thinking, which is about 180 degrees. His keys that he develops in this book are the Aramaic language, idioms, mysticism, culture, psychology, symbolism, and amplification. There's so much material here, this may be part one, if there's interest. So, I have already given you examples of idioms, but I want to focus on some of the most troublesome and divisive scriptures. The first is from the Aramaic language key. Let's take hell. Our word hell comes from old Anglo-Saxon English, meaning a hidden place or to hide. Unfortunately, one word covers the meaning of two Aramaic concepts. The first is Sheol, the place where everyone goes under the earth to be quiet until Judgment Day. And the second is Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, where they burn trash and plague corpses in Jesus' day. In earlier times, there was an altar there to the god Moloch, where children were burned in the god's iron stomach as an offering. Horrendous history. In Jesus' time, Gehenna suggested regret, remorse, mental agony, and mental suffering. The author notes that the early Christians would not have taken this literally. However, we in the West have taken this concept literally and so have misconstrued its meaning, unfortunately. Hate. David Dorsey recently mentioned his rediscovery of the word hate. The Old English word does not begin to include the vast meaning of this original Aramaic word. The original meaning of the word hate goes from extreme despising on one end all the way to honoring the person, one person less than another on the other end. The Aramaic word indicates that we are not to hate our parents, but to honor them less than you honor God. The Almighty asks for our ultimate honor. The context of the word is important. Let's look at fear and awe. They have similar, very broad meanings, all the way from the children of Israel falling down on their faces in the dust when God roared from Sinai. That's one end. But if we go to the other end of these two words, awe and fear, we find deep respect, honor, and special regard. When I think of my own father, I always loved him, but I also held him high with a bit of awe. In Aramaic, I feared him. Mysticism, the third key. The author, Errico, notes, Semites often say, our senses can hear the intimate whispering of the divine spirit. He continues, over 40% of the Bible is based on mysticism. The spectrum of mysticism encompasses dreams, visions, voices, acts of healing, clairaudience, or inner healing, clairvoyance, inner seeing, and bilocation, out-of-body experience. These were part of the Semitic life experience. But so for so many of us, Western, Greek, linear, Socratic thinkers, they are fantasy. Certainly not to be believed and are food for the critics. Let me share one example of clairaudience. Peter was asleep on the roof when the sheet came down from God with all the forbidden foods. He heard guidance from God and eventually went downstairs as the Lord instructed to greet three messengers from the house of Cornelius. To sum it up, the early Christian church grew out of spiritual movement of inner expressions, inner voices, dreams, visions, and revelations. The least we can do is honor what has been shared with us coming down from that time, however mystical. Culture. For instance, let's take the funeral. When we attend funerals, we dress somberly, act quietly, and speak softly to respect the departed. But at my brother Frank's funeral, I spoke of him as I valued his humor, his quirkiness, his special lovable speech patterns, and that he was a great, real character, and so on. And I wore a red plaid suit, the only clothes I had at the time to wear. Later, his wife, who was from a different Christian tradition up north, let me know in her own special time and way that what I had said was irreverent. Whoa. But if we should attend a Semitic funeral in Jesus' time, or even today in some Middle Eastern settings, we would see mourners draping themselves across the casket, crying aloud for their loss. The more you express yourself wailing, the more you care. It was appropriate in Jesus' time to hire mourners who would wail and cry aloud, amplifying the grief of all the mourners. This was their normal way to show respect for the departed. Another interesting insight comes from traveling in Semitic lands. Jesus gave very specific instructions to his disciples as they went out. The instructions were practical, not religious. They were to carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man on the way. To us, this sounds strange and lacking in courtesy. However, in those times when a traveler hurried on without a greeting, it was understood that they may be on urgent business. Jesus also knew if you greeted one another, you would certainly end up at the man's home, enjoying his lavish hospitality for 3 days, and not be able to get away until then. This was obligatory hospitality. The term scrip means a traveling bag in which you might carry food, garments, or shoes. The money purse was in a belt around the waist. Bandits knew this. So Jesus was protecting his friends from the bother of having their mission interrupted either by hospitality or by bandits. At this point in our cultural explorations, I want to focus on the great Antioch debate. Paul versus Peter in Antioch. Let's go back to Antioch. There were three major issues in the new non-Jewish Christians faced. The first was the eating food offered to idols. It may be perfectly good from our viewpoint. But God directly dealt with Peter, who had the treat of food being lowered to him in a sheet and a voice from heaven telling him to eat. In the sheet were all kinds of food forbidden to Jews. The significance of this was to get Peter and his followers to understand it's not what you ate which defiles a person, but avoiding those things which pollute a person's mind and heart. The second was eating with non-Jews. If you put yourself in an unclean situation, Gentiles are unwashed and impure. Yet, they were fellow Christians. The second was eating with non-Jews. Yep. No, Paul seems to have no problem in dealing with foods or Gentiles, and he gives gentle instructions to that effect. The third issue was circumcision. This is a deeply ingrained religious and cultural practice from the earliest times, signifying the man as a Jew. He belonged to the Lord. When Messiah came in Jesus, the religious and cultural norms within Judaism were topsy-turvy. For the ordinary Jews and religious leaders to change eating practices and circumcision was unthinkable. The problem for the Christian leadership was to select the practices essential to being a follower of Jesus. That's the heart of why these two great leaders of the faith met up in Antioch. According to Professor Pinchas Scheer, when there was a disagreement between Jews according to the Torah, this situation is a mitzvah or commandment. And I tried to find the English pronunciation of the name, but it's Tochicha or Tochicha. In this situation, the Jewish men debated opinions and disagreed and yet remained in fellowship, sort of like an ongoing in-house debate. And this kind of confrontation, which many of us have never heard of, much less understood, a person can rebuke another person and completely avoid a huge misunderstanding and still be friends. The question of circumcision was the crux of the matter in this get-together. For at times when Peter came to Antioch and elsewhere, he ate with Gentiles until he was criticized from the sidelines. So here we have, on one hand, there was Paul, the seminary trained under Gamaliel, the Jew of all Jews who came to Christ through a spectacular intervention on his way to Damascus. On the other hand is the ex-fisherman who sat at the feet of the master, who polished his rough edges on and gave him a towering conviction. These two giants of Judaism recognize in each other the authentic faith in Jesus. That was fine. But this circumcision issue was extremely sensitive, as centuries of practice had ingrained it into the Jewish psyche. However, various peripheral individuals were causing disruptions in the church over it. The situation was painful. Paul's great dissertation recorded in his letter to the Galatians evidently convinced Peter that the essence of relationship to God was not in anything done outward, but through the inward faith. Finally, Peter went back to the Jewish churches down south, and Paul continued on his great ministries to the Gentiles. Centuries before, God had promised Abraham that the entire world would be blessed through his faith. Paul reminded Peter of this promise. Paul's final word was, "A Jew is one who is inwardly so, and circumcision is in of the heart, spiritually, and not literally, and whose praise is not from men, but from God." The persons of opposite persuasions in this Tochicha remain in fellowship, not enemies, as many detractors would have us believe. This is the Semitic way, 180 degrees from our Western thinking. Maybe we can see it as a gentleman's agreement, as opposed to a religious knockdown drag out, which it wasn't. This could go on and on, and I will leave you with two final detours in our thinking. The first is Lot's wife. As Lot's family left the doomed Sodom and Gomorrah, the Almighty commanded them to rush on and not look back, whether out of curiosity or nostalgia. Lot's wife took back and turned into a pillar of salt or rock. She could not and did not move because she was paralyzed. The folks back then understood that she had a stroke and died. There have been centuries of Western speculation and scholarly work figuring out what happened to this mineralized lady. Just like solid rock, she could not move. She was dead, and they understood that. We can hear some of Jesus' Aramaic expressions at several times in his ministry. When he healed the deaf man, when he brought the little girl back to life, "Talitha, come, little girl, get up." And when he died on the cross. The true translation of his cry to God on the cross can be helpful and comforting to many. Most of us Western church people hear Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have heard it many times, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." But listen to the Aramaic, which those mourners at the foot of the cross heard. My God, for this I was spared. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, for this I was spared. This is no pitiful cry of despair, but the heroic voice of a man victorious in fulfilling his mission. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind? Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Yes.